righty, we'll turn again to Romans in the third chapter. We have gone through the accusations in the court of the world to see mankind, the charges brought against him. We talked about 13 different charges as we looked at Romans in the third chapter, verses 10 through 17. Dealt with that in depth about the sinfulness of man. And now we come to the last part, verse 18, and we see his motive. There's a motive always involved in these court cases, and this is the motive that we see of man that proves his depravity, that proves that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Man in his natural state has no fear of God. For the believer, we're to have a healthy fear of God. It's a reverential fear of God. And there's times that we have that other kind of fear of God. When we walk in disobedience, we'll have that fear. If we don't, there's something wrong with our connection somewhere. We may think we have a connection and we don't have one. But we'll talk about that as we go along. But the motive now, as he's come and put forth all these accusations, he now talks about the motive of man. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why does man sin like he does? Like Brother Lamar was just talking about those wicked kings. This is God's chosen nation. This is Israel and Judah. And you think of the wickedness in that kingdom, and that's supposed to be God's people, God's chosen people. And then you think about the wickedness outside that kingdom. And I tell you, sometimes they looked a lot better than Israel did in the way they acted. But they had some wicked kings. Why? Because there was no fear of God before their eyes. They didn't fear God. They thought they had the power to do it. Again, as Brother Lamar had said about that one who thought, I went and I was the one that was victorious. God said, no, you didn't. You wouldn't have done it if I hadn't allowed that to happen. So God allows, God moves, God is in control of the universe. He's in control of every iota. There's not one particle outside of God's sovereignty. If it is, God's no longer God. That thing would somehow or another control him or be out of his control, and that's not the God of the Bible. And so there's peace in that if we understand that, if we are believers, if we can see through a spiritual bent or spiritual eyes, that we're in the hands of a capable, almighty God whose desire for us has been evidenced in his sending his only begotten Son into the world to die, to purchase us not partially but completely from our sins. I take great comfort in that. Does that keep me from sinning? It ought to. I ought not sin another time. But do I sin? Unfortunately, yes, I do. But there again we see the mercies of God. As Brother Lamar said, God will just let you go on. He said, I'll meet you at the bottom. And that's where he does. And we come to ourselves, as it were, and we repent, and we're ashamed of what we've done. And God, in his loving kindness, long-suffering, and mercy, because of his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, forgives us of our sins. We find a restoration in the fellowship. Never lose our sonship or our being daughters of God. We never lose that, but we can lose our fellowship for a little while. Not forever, because God's not going to have it. He's going to chasten us, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. So the motive there is no fear of God before their eyes. So if we're to have a healthy motive, we ought to have a fear of God. We ought to fear God, and sinful man ought to fear God, but he's not smart enough to do it. And so he just goes about living his life like he wants to, as if he's the God of his own universe. And that's really, apart from Almighty God, we are gods. When we're sinners, we're going to take care of I, me, and mine. Everything that I do is going to revolve around me. And I'm going to try to benefit Joey as much as possible. And I'll do whatever means it takes to get that end satisfied. Unfortunately, the ends and the means that I use to get that means satisfied are sinful techniques. Why? Because I'm a sinner if I'm not saved by the grace of God. And in doing that, that's just evidence that there is no fear of God before my eyes because I continue to sin in His presence. We're never out of His presence. And that's what the problem is with natural man. He's a sinner. He needs to realize that he's a sinner. And realizing that he's a sinner, then he can turn and find Christ in a different light than he had before and find that rather than hating him, he finds that he's his great delight, that he's his constant refuge, that he's his all in all, as Colossians says, Christ who is our life. And finds that to be so through the grace of God and through his mercy. The motive for man's sinfulness is his built-in godlessness. He's not godly, he's godless. He doesn't fear God. The basic sinful condition of men and of their spiritual deadness is evidenced by the fact that for the unsaved, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The full text of Psalms 36:1, from which Paul here quotes, reads, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. I want you to understand that part of it. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart, so there is no fear of God before his eyes. You see, the ungodly, and it's not so much the extremities, not what's on the outside, but now God is giving us descriptive information that we need to know that it's within the heart of man that this sin is spewing forth. Amen. It's already within him, and it spews forth from him. Can't help but do that. If he's a sinner, that's the only way he can act. He's controlled by sin. His thought processes are controlled by sins. Even though he may be a morally good man, he's still a sinner and needs to be saved by grace. All morality does for God is stir up his wrath if it's not based on the motivating force of glorifying his name. And so we find that within man. That's his problem within. There's plenty of temptation outward that makes us sin or allows us to sin, but it's within us that the problem lies. Our heart is wicked, and it's deceitfully wicked, and it deceives us, and the Bible says, who can know it? You know, we hear people say, well, I think this about Christianity. I feel in my heart that God is this way. No, there's a scripture that says your heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Wow. Doesn't matter how you feel about God. What matters is what this says about God. Amen. And you better line up to what this says about God. And when you line up what this says about God, things start getting more clear because we begin getting truth in our lives. When we're sinners, we're full of lies and untruths. We're full of things that we've concocted all of our lives to not think about eternity and to push it away and push death away. And we're certainly not going to think about those things if we're sinners. We're going to get that out of our minds as fast as we can because we don't want to have to face that. Not as sinners, we don't want to face it. And so we come up with our own interpretations of the Bible or our own schemes of salvation and all these things, and all of them are nothing in the sight of God. All they do is invite the wrath that's already there, and if that's not remedied by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in true saving faith, then we'll reap the consequences of that wrath forever, eternity, in hell. Deservedly so. Every one of us deserve hell itself. That's what we deserve. But by the grace of God and by His mercies, He has chosen to choose some. That blows my mind more than anything. Election, I don't stumble at it so much, but I do look at that, and when I see the wickedness in the Bible, when I know it in my own life, when you see it out in the world, you wonder why God even bothered at all. And yet, He did it, and He did it with a purpose. And He purposed to save His people from their sins, and He did it, and He will do that. He saved some. Some of us sitting here this morning are saved, and there's yet some in the future that will be saved. And so God's plan of salvation will be accomplished. But here we have the problem of why we need to be saved. Transgression speaks to the ungodly. Within his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Because men's ears are attuned to the lies of sin rather than to the truth of righteousness, they have an inadequate concern about and no fear of God. Fearing God has both positive and negative elements. In a positive way, every true believer has reverential fear of God and awesome awareness of His power, His holiness, and His glory. Some can be believers and not have that there. They haven't grown into that yet. That is very important, that we understand who it is that we're dealing with. It's Almighty God. If we don't understand His sovereignty, and many don't, I think they can be saved, and perhaps in the future they'll come to that knowledge, at least some of the knowledge. I don't know how much knowledge it takes to be saved, but it takes some knowledge. We're not ignorant people that just fall into it. But for us that have come to the place where we're beginning to understand some of the sovereignty of God, it solves a lot of the problems that we think we might have. Right. We understand when we get through reasoning through whatever it is, whether it's loss of loved ones, whether this is a good godly man that died and we wonder why God took him, that's God's business and that's His pleasure. And the best thing that could happen to a godly man is God would take him up and take him to heaven. I wouldn't call my mother back for anything. As much as I loved her, I wouldn't call her back. Because I know she's bathing and basking in the glory of God. In a place that I only have a hope of here, she has no need for faith or hope anymore. She has the reality of it through the blood of Jesus Christ. But there God, again, deals with different people different ways, and that's His privilege. Why? Because He purchased us. Do we have to go through pain and suffering? Some of us go through enormous pain and suffering all their lives. And we wonder why, you know, why? But I'll bet you that most of those people, if you talk to them, their prayer lives are stronger. They've been in the Word deeper, and they understand their God better than somebody that's never had to climb a hill. And ask them, would they swap that knowledge for their pain and suffering? And I would tell you, no, they would not. Because the reality is so strong that God is who He is, that they wouldn't trade it for that. They realize even though the pain and suffering, and it's not to say the pain and suffering goes away, they realize that's just an avenue by which God is bringing them in to a greater understanding of perhaps an insight of the suffering, of some of the suffering that His Son had to go through. We need not think as people that we're going to escape suffering. If our Lord and Savior suffered all that He had to suffer, we're going to suffer too. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall. Didn't it say they might? Shall suffer persecution. I understand, if I understand the Bible correctly, that we all as believers are going to live godly lives. And so that means that we will suffer persecution. And not only that, we have suffering, and God uses that tool so much and so often. And even in that, we don't understand it completely, but we do understand this, that God loves us with an everlasting love, that it's not just haphazardly placed in our lives, that before it ever came to us, it came through God, it came through the Holy Spirit, it came through Jesus Christ our Lord, before it ever landed in our lap. And so it's been sanctified thrice, we might say. And to be a blessing to us and not a cursing. Now how we handle it can be a cursing or a blessing. We can kick against the pricks like Paul did. You know, he had that thorn that he needed removed from his side. He said, Lord, I've asked three times. And Jesus said, what did I say? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so finally, Paul realized, I'm just going to have that thorn in the flesh. But I know this, it's from God. And he loves me so much, he's given me grace to bear whatever it is that thorn was. There's many speculations about that. I don't think it's ever really said what it was. But nonetheless, it never was removed, and Paul had to live with it till the day he died. And here's a man who preached the gospel faithfully, and we look at him and see all the suffering and pain and suffering he's doing. We wonder, why, God, do you do that to him? Well, it helped Paul's ministry. Paul had something that he had to do, and enabled to do it and to understand what he was doing, he had to suffer some persecution. And God knows that. God knows what we need, you see. We think we know what we need. If it was us, we would need to say, Lord, I know what I need. I need a life of ease, and just give me a little bit of money so I don't have to suffer out here, and I'll just kind of float along till you get ready to call me home. That's what we think we need. Yeah. That's not what we need. We'd be like that old fatted calf over there. It's not even worth offering up to the Lord under the law worship. Remember, the calves had to be the first fruit and the best of the lot. And a lot of times they got so slack in their service, if they ever even offered anything, they would offer the fattest, sorest piece of thing they had there and think God would accept that. And God never did accept that. He told him exactly what he wanted. I want your best. I provided it for you. I want a piece of that. I don't want it all. I just want some back. And I want to see not just the animal being presented to me. I want to see your heart in it with worship in it. That's the whole thing. It's not the animal we've got. I own the cattle of 1,000 hills. It's not about the cow. It's about you and your heart. Do you love me? Are you going to obey me? Are you going to love me in spite of all of it? And I hope that we could all say yes. Amen. Yes. Amen. Yes. Sin has a way of twisting that and causing us to stumble, and we forget. But here we talk about this, every true believer has a reverential fear of God, an awesome awareness of His power, His holiness, and His glory. Those are three important things that we need to understand about God. And when we do, we take comfort in that because we are convinced now that He is who He says He is, and He'll do what He says He'll do. We realize He has His own time frame, but we're not going to kick against the pricks about that, because we've realized now that once we were owned by Satan because we were sold under sin, now we're sold unto Jesus Christ, the Savior of our soul. And we're His to do with as He pleases. And if it's my lot to suffer the rest of my days in agonizing pain, I do it to the glory of God. And if it's not my lot and I'm pain free, then I do that to the glory of God. And whatever I would do, what do? I do it to the glory of God. Amen. God looks at my heart. And until that heart comes to that place where, God, I'm going to worship You, sometimes I don't understand, but I know You love me with an everlasting love. You have proved Your love through Your Son dying on the cross of Calvary to save me from my sins, which should have justly condemned me to die. I know that You love me that much, and I'm going to serve You no matter what. I'll examine my heart and my motives, and everything that I go to do, I want to do it to Your honor and to Your glory. Why? Because I recognize Your power, and I recognize Your holiness, and I recognize Your glory. See? He said, proper worship always includes the kind of fear of the Lord. Reverential fear of God is the beginning of spiritual wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 says that. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. And so if you go to James and he says over there, if any man lacks wisdom, then with that there's a reverential fear that comes along with that together. You see, it all kind of adds together to give us a whole picture of that. We don't just come so boldly in our own self that we go, God, give me that wisdom, Lord. We don't demand of the Lord. We're humbly submissive and asking for that wisdom. Why would we want that wisdom? To be consumed upon us? No, to be more prepared to minister to others that God may be glorified. That's why we need wisdom. That kind of fear is a necessary element in one's being led to salvation, as with Cornelius in Acts 10:2. We read about Cornelius, and it says this about him. He was a devout man and one who feared God. Describes that. He uses one of that as his characteristics. And not only that, and it motivates new believers in their spiritual growth. And so we must have a reverential fear to have spiritual growth. Are we going to spiritually grow? Yep. Maybe one of us are going to spiritually grow. Maybe that much. Maybe that much. Hope it's that much. I hope we grow, grow, grow. I hope we desire it so much that we can't get enough of it. But nonetheless, to have that, we have to have this reverential fear, this great respect for God, for who He is and the power that He has, the love that He's given, and all that He is. Amen. The negative aspect of the fear of God has to do with dread and terror. Even believers should have a measure of that kind of fear, which acts as a protection from sinning. The writer of Proverbs observed, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. I can think about sinning and say, you know, that thought comes there, the temptation. The temptation in and of itself is not sinful, but when we latch hold to it, what we do with that, it either becomes sinful or not sinful. And I sit there and look at that, and perhaps I'm tempted and I go to reach and embrace that, and then I think of that fear of the Lord, and I say, I don't want to do that. I love God. I love God, but still there's that fear too. Why? Because we know He's going to take us to the woodshed, isn't He? And it may not be just exactly what we think. Oh Lord, you know, I can kind of take anything You want to do to me. Well, it may not be me He does it with to bring me into humble submission. We think about that now. We think we can handle things. We can't handle anything. You know, when it says, and Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. I'm going to tell you, brethren, no greater truth has ever been told. Nothing. Amen. We cannot take the next breath without Christ. Amen. He's our life. See, when we say He is our life, it's not just throwing a word out there that sounds good. Oh, that sounds real spiritual. He's our life. He's everything. Moment by moment, my heart beating, I'm breathing. Why? Because Christ is my life. He allows it to be so. And He'll continue to allow it until the day He says, that's enough. I'm bringing you home. And He'll bring me home. Amen. So, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil for the very reason they are God's children. Believers are subject to His chastisement. We read about this in Hebrews in the 12th chapter, 5 through 11. We've talked about that many, many times, where God chastens those whom He loves. He says, we're all our partakers. Who are the all? Those are the sons and daughters of Almighty God. He said, because there's some over there that King James calls bastards, and they said they are none of His. They're illegitimate. They're not His. And so He don't deal with them like He deals with us. If they continue in their sin and they want to continue in their hard-hearted ways, they'll go that way. But now if we get the idea that we want to sin, God says you can do it a little while, but I got a knot and a rope of grace, and when you get to this part, that's as far as you're going to go. I'm bringing you into account for that. And then I'm going to chasten you as only God can chasten us. It's a personal chastening, so it can be just about anything, but we know because it gets our attention. And he wants our attention. So he gets our attention, and when he does that, he does it not just because he can do it. That's the thing about it. He does it with a purpose in mind, just like he does all things that he does. God has never done anything without purpose behind it. Just because he's God, he can do anything, but he doesn't do anything unless there's purpose behind that. You remember that. That's a comforting, that's one of the most comforting thoughts to me there is. When I can't understand a circumstance or situation, I think of a God of purpose, and that he did that purposefully for a purpose that may be known only to him. But I'll guarantee what that purpose will do, it's going to turn around, and what's it going to do? It's going to bring him glory. Because all things are done to bring God glory. And so we see that. Why does he do it to us? He says when he chastens us, first he wants us to act like who we are. We're sons and daughters of Almighty God. That's a name that he's given unto us. And he's not going to let us run around here like a bunch of rebels. And act foolish and go out here and act in ungodly ways. He won't put up with it. Because that's doing despite to the blood of Jesus Christ. But he does chasten us to work in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? Now, how much does God love us? I mean, we sin in spite of understanding that Christ died for that sin. It's as if we're taking a liberty of the sacrifice of Christ dying on the cross. And that's really what we're doing. And just not regarding it as anything because we're go ahead and we're sinning. And yet we come to that realization when we come to the place of repentance and repenting from that, and we realize what we've done again, and you know, Satan will say, look, you've done it again, the same old sin, you ought not say nothing. And he'll try to convince us not to even confess our sins, you know. Because he don't want us in restoration with our God because he can't do nothing with us when we're like that. He has to go. He has to flee from our presence. He can't stand it when we're in fellowship with God. But God does it that he works in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Doesn't just whip us because he can whip us. He could do it that way. And we wouldn't learn anything from it. But God says, I have a purpose for you acting like I've called you to act. And you're going to do it. You're going to do it. And I have a way to make you do it. And so we come to that place and we're brokenhearted because God has had to implement his discipline in our lives. That means we've been disobedient and we are sorrowful about that. That's how much he loves us. He loves us that much. Amen. Sometimes his dealing with disobedient believers can be severe, as with Ananias and Sapphira, who lost their lives for lying to the Holy Spirit. God used that punishment to produce godly fear and obedience within the early church. You can read about that in Acts 5, 1 through 11. Very interesting scriptures right there. It's amazing. It's a result of them. They both died because they lied to the Holy Spirit. They hauled them out of the church and said, fear came upon the people, and many believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God used that. See, God used it. He doesn't miss none of it. Some of the believers in the church at Corinth also died and became ill by the direct infliction of God's chastisement for their sin. We talk about that every time we have communion service. It said there were some that slept. It doesn't mean they went sleepy slept. If you look the word up in the Greek, it means they died because of their disobedience. God killed them. Took them up. So, well, if you're going to continue to be disobedient, I won't have it. I'll just kill you and bring you up here with me. And so he does that. He did that then. I haven't heard of any cases now, so I'm kind of glad he doesn't do that now. Because it'd still be going on, I'm afraid. Ideally, Christians should live holy lives out of love for God and gratitude for His grace and blessings, but it often takes God-given hardship and pain to pry believers from a sin, or it takes the prospect of punishment to keep them from getting into it in the first place. God knows this, doesn't He? God knows us. We all understand exactly what He's saying there. We're all guilty of it. We understand that. Unbelievers, however, should have a fear of God in its most intense and terrifying sense. The Old Testament is replete with stories of the Lord wreaking destruction and death as punishment for sins of all kinds. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their indescribable immorality, and turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt for simply looking back disobediently on that horrifying scene. He told them they could leave the city, but do not look back. Right. What did that look back mean? I mean, they lusted after. They still had that, some of that in them that they wanted, and when she did, she turned into a pillar of salt. What was the sin? It's homosexuality. They come to Lot's house and heard that there was a couple of men that had come. They were angels of the Lord, what they were. And they said, bring them out here so that we can know them. Well, you know what they're talking about. So they could have sex with them. That's what these men were doing. They wanted to sodomize them, have homosexual relations with them. What did Lot do? Lot offered his virgin daughters that they may not take hold of these men. That's the wickedness. What did God do? He struck them with blindness, and they were groping everywhere. They couldn't find anywhere, and he made a way of escape for some that left Sodom and Gomorrah. We read of that and how He destroyed that city, and we know that homosexuality is a cancer in our society. And we wonder, and we're thankful, though, for God's long-suffering, even in it. It's taken over the United States and just become a format to expunge Christianity and to promote this ungodly lifestyle, cramming it down our children's throats at school, making them adhere so that they don't have any homosexual crimes or mean crimes against homosexuality. If you mention it at all, you're put on the carpet. God didn't think much of it. He destroyed a whole city because of it. And even then, He was long-suffering in that day. But His long-suffering comes to an end. We see that in that. His long-suffering will come to an end with this. One day, He's coming again. Jesus said He's coming, and I'm coming again without sin. He's coming as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. When God says, I've had a bait of it, I've done this, done. And Christ will come and gather His own and take them to glory with Him. The others will be consigned to hell and what they deserve, what all of us deserve, and what a great majority will get. And if we're true believers, we'll escape that by the grace of God. Because of its unrelenting wickedness, God destroyed the whole human race through the flood, saving only 8 people. He drowned the entire Egyptian army when it tried to capture the children of Israel and bring them back to slavery in Egypt. The Lord ordered Moses to have the Levites slay some 3,000 Israelite men who had erected and worshipped a golden calf while Moses was on the mountain receiving the tablets of the law from God, that is the Ten Commandments. On one occasion, a group of Jews asked Jesus, in effect, why God had allowed Pilate to kill some Galileans and mingle their blood with their sacrifices, and why 18 people were killed when a tower at Siloam toppled over on them. He replied that those people did not die because they were more wicked than others, and then proceeded to warn his inquirers, unless you repent, you will also likewise die. Perish. What was he teaching there? Death is imminent. It comes just like that. Righteous or unrighteous, doesn't matter. But to be prepared, you better be repenting of your sins. I once heard of a minister who was known for his emphasis on worship and had even written a book on the subject. One day, when some members of his congregation were helping him move his office, they discovered a large box filled with pornographic magazines. One wonders if such a man could be a Christian, but it was obvious that he had little real fear of God's righteous judgment or reverence for his honor and his glory. Robert Haldane, mentioned above, wrote this: "It is astonishing that men, while they acknowledge that there is a God, should act without any fear of his displeasure. Yet this is their character. They fear a worm of the dust like themselves, but disregard the Most High God. They are more afraid of man than of God, of his anger, his contempt, or ridicule. The fear of man prevents them from doing many things from which they are not restrained by the fear of God. They love not his character, not rendering to it that veneration which is due. They respect not his authority. Such is the state of human nature while the heart is unchanged. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the state. That's the motive. That's the motive of man doing what he does. He does not fear God, but that's his downfall too. And so as a remedy, fear God and keep his commandments. How do we do that? We come to understand that we're sinners, that the only way that we're going to be able to serve the great God of the universe is through the blood of Jesus Christ, and if we're saved by his mighty grace. And God has provided a way. Jesus said, "I am the door. I am the way. I'm the life." He said so many things that are so true. He's our all in all. If we were to say all of his names, of all that he says I am, we would find that it completely encompasses all that's needed to live life to the glory of God. It's all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us to know that. My prayer for Christ.